morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we talk about those things here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, we allow that too. We'd be glad to hear what your thoughts are on the subjects that we are discussing, especially if this host gives an answer to a question which you think is wrong. Feel free to call and fix the defect. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Greg, calling from San Jose, California. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, I got a couple of questions. In Matthew chapter 24, I've been kind of debating with a friend of mine about this parable about the fig tree, and he's telling me that the fig tree represents Israel, which became a state again, I guess in 1940, and therefore they're, I'm sure
1948.
Yeah.
1948, yeah.
What's your view on that?
Well, for those who don't know, this is the passage you're talking about. It's Matthew 24:32. Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the very doors." Now, of course, the verses before this had described a number of phenomena that the disciples were told they would soon see. Persecution, false prophets, false Christs, they'd be hearing of wars and rumors of wars and so forth. And he said that these are the kinds of things that you're going to see. And he said those are not really evidence that the time is near, but there will be more extreme things that will come that will indicate that the time of which they're thinking is near. Now, of course, what they asked about was, when will the temple be destroyed? That's how the chapter began. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. It was, of course, destroyed in 40 years from the time that he spoke it in AD 70. And so he's giving them answer to their question. And in the next verse after those that we read, he said, "This generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled." So Jesus is asked when the temple will be destroyed, and he answers them. And he gives them some things, some signs of what kind of things may happen first, or will happen first. And he says it's just like when you see a fig tree beginning to put forth its new growth after the winter. When you begin to see new tender shoots on the tree and new leaves appearing, he said, then you know that summer is near. It's like in nature there's these things that herald the coming of the summer. And he says, in the same way, when you see the things I've just described taking place, know that this destruction about which we are talking is near. All right? So that's what he says. Now, some people, like your friend, believe that there's a reference or a hint about Israel becoming a nation somewhere in there. Now, Jesus didn't say anything about the fig tree representing something. He just basically said that when you see a fig tree begin to sprout again, you know that summer is near. Now, what he's saying is many things that are coming are presaged by other events that you can tell are making them come. In another place, Jesus said to the Pharisees they were hypocrites because he said, you can look at the sky and say it's red in the evening, therefore we'll have good weather tomorrow. And if you say it's red in the morning, then you'll say, well, we're going to have bad weather. But he says you can read the signs of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. Now, these are two different examples of essentially the same thing. He's saying in nature, you are able to look at things and from them deduce what is coming. You can make certain calculations and predictions about what's happening in the immediate future from things that you see happening right now. He said that's how it is with this subject. Now, he didn't say anything about Israel. And some people say that the fig tree is some kind of an established symbol of Israel. That's not necessarily the case. There's no place in the Old Testament where a fig tree represents Israel. It's probable that when Jesus cursed the fig tree in the Passion Week, which was after this point, it's possible that he intended for the fig tree to represent Israel, but there's no established rule in Scripture. There's not some kind of a precedent here where a fig tree represents Israel. So there'd be no reason for the disciples to understand him that way or for us to understand him that way. even less so when we compare this statement with its parallel in Luke 21. Because in Luke 21, we have the same discourse described. And in that place, when Jesus starts talking about the fig tree, here's what he says. It's in Luke 21, 29. He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, he says. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. In other words, he's not just talking about the fig tree as if it stands for something. He's saying, look at the fig tree, frankly, all the trees. When you see this happening, you know summer's near. So he's simply giving an example from nature. He's not making any kind of allusion to Israel. Or else why would he mention all the trees budding? You know, he's just talking about a natural phenomenon.
Is it pretty prominent then that I even read that the president back at that time was aware of this passage and knew that by him, I guess we were a major player in Israel becoming a nation again. Have you ever heard
that America was... America was a major player in Israel becoming a nation again, and there was a man named William Blackstone, who was a dispensationalist preacher, who got petitions signed by dispensational ministers all over the country and presented these petitions to a number of American presidents, hoping to get them to support an effort to help reestablish the nation of Israel. Now, of course, America was not the main player in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. It was British and other groups that had more to do with it, but certainly America's support was an important part. And America's support appears to have been, tilted in the direction through the influence, especially of William Blackstone and thousands of ministers in America who signed petitions and presented them to the various presidents. And so the fact that eventually one of the presidents did support Israel becoming a nation could possibly be, said to be influenced by this matter. There are many Jewish historians who are not Christians who have mentioned in their histories that American evangelicals, especially dispensationalists, had a large role, and Israel is indebted to dispensationalists for the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, because the influence of evangelicalism, and especially dispensational evangelicalism, in America had a lot to do with turning the tide toward the restoration of the nation of Israel. But it wasn't the only factor.
Hey, can I ask you one more quick question?
Okay, have to be quick.
The second reference that he was telling about is still in Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41, where it talks about two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will stay. And he's saying that that is the pre-trib rapture.
Well, that's a very common view of that passage. I don't think it fits the context. When Jesus is talking about one being taken and the other left, we only have to read the verse before that to know what he's referring to. Because the verse before it, verse 38 says, "For as in the days before the flood," meaning Noah's flood, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away." Okay, who did the flood came and took who all away? The flood came and took away the wicked after Noah was in the ark. It says, they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. So it sounds like the word taken there in the context is a reference to what happened to the people who were outside the ark when the flood came. They were taken in the sense that they were destroyed. They were killed. And therefore, Jesus seems to be saying that two people in close proximity on that day will actually, experience separate fates. One will survive, and the other will be taken, that is, judged. It reminds me of Psalm 91, where it says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. When God judges the world, he strikes down the wicked, but he spares the righteous. And so the one that is taken and the one that are left are kind of the opposite of what the popular view seems to be. If you see the parallel to this in Luke 17, It says in verse 34 through 37 in Luke 17, I tell you that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? Now see, the disciples asked him, Where are these people going to be taken to? What are you talking about? And he said to them, Wherever the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered together. Now, what's that got to do with their question? Apparently everything. One will be taken. They say, Where? And he says, Well, their corpses will gather vultures. You won't have any trouble finding them if you want to know where they're taken. Just look for the eagles. Look for the vultures. Then you'll find their corpses. So Jesus clearly, in both cases, indicates that those who are taken are those who are judged, not those who are raptured.
So that...
All right? I've got a lot of calls waiting.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call. I wish we had a lot more time to spend on each question, but I really have to move along. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off there. We need to talk next to Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One thought confused me a little bit is when Jesus returned to his Father and departed in front of all the disciples that were gathered, he visibly ascended upward. And I guess my question is, why did he have to visibly depart? And is heaven located geographically above us? How do you understand it?
Of course, when we understand that the earth is round, there really is no absolute up and no absolute down, because the direction that would be up from Israel would be no doubt down from the standpoint of man in China or something, or somewhere on the other side of the world. So I think it was more or less to convey to the disciples the reality that Jesus was going up into heaven. Now, from their standpoint, looking up into the sky is where they would view heaven to be. I believe that Jesus being caught up out of their sight into the clouds was a fairly important thing, so that they might not just wonder why they're not seeing him anymore. He just, he had appeared several times after his resurrection, and then if he just stopped appearing and they never saw him go up, they might just wonder, did something happen to him? Where is he? Is he going to show up again? Has he relocated? He would simply have disappeared without any kind of meaning conveyed. But for him to be caught up into the air, I think symbolically, as well as literally, indicated that he's going up to another sphere. He's going up into the realm of heaven, up to God, going to sit at the right hand of God, which is an extremely important concept in the gospel. Every time the disciples in the book of Acts are preaching the gospel, when they mention the resurrection of Christ, they immediately speak of him, being enthroned. That it's not just his resurrection, but his ascension to the right hand of God that is important, because that was the establishment of his reign, his kingdom. He took a throne when he went into heaven. And so the most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament writers is Psalm 110, verse 1. Where it says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A very important passage to the apostles. They believed that Jesus, by going up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, was enthroned, and began to reign, and his kingdom was thus established. That's what they preached. That's what their epistles say. And like I said, that's what Psalm 110, verse 1 says, and that's the verse of the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. So I think for them to see him go up was more for their benefit, to say, okay, he was here on earth with us, we saw him leave. And of course, once they saw him disappear, two angels said, and just as you saw him go, he's going to come back again. So I think the visual was important for them. Obviously, this all could have been done without them seeing him go. He could have just vanished, and they could have deduced that he went to heaven. But it would be much more questionable if that's what as to the question of what happened to him.
But is it
you went to heaven?
Is heaven above us? I guess is my question. Or
heaven? We don't know where heaven is. Heaven is not probably very far from us at all. Paul said about God, in Him we live and move and have our being. And many people just think that heaven is a spiritual realm that may be parallel to our own. But to convey to the minds of the disciples that Jesus went to that realm from this. Certainly the traditional way of thinking is that heaven is above and earth is below. And so for Jesus to be seen going above would convey the idea of going to heaven. We don't know where he went after he disappeared into the clouds. I don't think there's any reason to believe that heaven is somewhere beyond some black hole somewhere and that he had to be a space traveler. I believe the realm he went into is a spiritual realm rather than a realm you could locate on a star chart.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Theo, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Nestor from Stockton, California next. Hi, Nestor. Good to hear from you again.
Good morning. Yes, I have a question for you. I want your opinion on how if God knows everything, right, then what's the purpose of praying if he knows everything? There's nothing new he needs to know about our needs. He knows already. And then what's the purpose of praying then?
Well, actually, Jesus, he actually emphasized that God knows everything before we ask, even in giving us motivation for asking. He said,
right.
He said, you don't have to use long prayers to impress God because he knows what you have need of before you ask. So the fact that God knows your needs beforehand doesn't seem in Jesus' mind to translate into an argument against praying, but rather an argument to pray. Praying, well, let's put this way. Are you a father?
Yes, I am.
Okay, yes, so am I. And when you have children, you anticipate what they need before they ever ask. But if
right.
if it is your desire that they come to you and ask for things, then the fact that you knew what they needed before they asked is irrelevant in a sense. I mean, it doesn't make it any less important for them to ask. I believe that God wants us to ask for things, although he could automatically provide everything without us asking, obviously, as parents often do for their children. What's that?
Yeah, he does provide a lot of things we don't even ask.
Many times. Yeah, you're right. You're right.
Yeah.
Many times God will provide before we ask, and he could do that all the time. So we might say, well, why does he want us to ask then? Well, I think the reason he wants us to ask is he's looking for a relationship with us. He wants us, by our asking, we are there's two things. We're acknowledging our dependency upon him, which is a good thing for us to do. And also, we then see his intervention, because if God just continually, every time I wake up, there's fresh air to breathe, there's peace in my land, there's no war, there's food, there's, money in the bank, I'm healthy. If God just does all those things without me ever talking to him about it, I might just assume that's the natural state of things. But if I ask for things and then he gives them to me specifically, I see his hand in it. I see his intervention. And, of course, God does many things for us without us asking. But there are apparently things that he will not do unless we ask. But he will do if we ask. Now, some people believe that prayer doesn't change anything because they believe that God has foreordained everything that's going to happen anyway. And nothing is going to be changed by us praying. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Which sounds like he's saying, something will be done. Something will happen if you ask. And James said...
That can be a little confusing, right? That can be a little confusing because if we don't really follow the Holy Spirit's leading, because, apparently it seems like he's there to do just whatever we ask.
Well, of course, when Jesus said, "What are you asking in my name?" there's a lot of meaning in the expression "in my name." To ask in Jesus' name doesn't just mean we tag his name at the end of our prayers verbally. It means that we are asking as his agents. We are standing in his place, acting on his behalf. That's how you do something in someone's name. If a lawyer acts in your name, it means they're acting as your agent. They're doing what you would do, what you want done. And so when we act in Jesus' name, whether it's in action or in prayer, when we pray in his name, we are praying as his agents. We're coming to God asking for what Christ would ask for, and we're doing so on his authorization. Now, that's what to pray in his name means. So when he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that doesn't just mean whatever you ask and tag my name on as sort of a formula at the end, I will do it. That's not what it means to ask in his name. So, some of our prayers...
That we will get it?
Well, if we pray in his name, yes. You see, in other words, if we pray something that isn't really his will, even though we add the words in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, we really haven't prayed in his name because we prayed against his will. Praying in his name doesn't mean adding those words. Praying in his name means actually doing it in his place as his agent, acting on his behalf, in his interest. And so Jesus is basically authorizing the disciples to pray for the things he would pray for and to do, and he's given sort of his name, his authorization to come to God and ask on his behalf these things. And when we pray that way, he said, our prayers will be answered. And is it confusing? Yeah, it could be to some people, but it only becomes confusing when we seek to understand the parts that we don't have to understand. For example, if you say, well, it's confusing to me how my prayers could change anything if God already knows what's going to happen. Well, that is confusing, but that's not for us to be confused by. That's for God to worry about. God tells us that we should pray, and we should pray in his name, and we should expect answers to our prayers. Now, what God knows about the future, that's really just his, that's for him to know. That's not for us to worry about.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay,
you know, we are not to understand, but mostly to obey.
That's right. Brother, I have my lines full. I only have about 3 minutes left, but I appreciate your call. I hope I answered your question, at least as best I know how. Let's talk to Paul from Stockton next. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. I just had a comment regarding the last, that one caller that talked about where heaven is. I don't know if it'll help, but when God tells us things that are kind of deep, he describes them in certain things that we may be able to relate to. And when we look up to the stars, we realize they're something that's unreachable to us. So when when he ascended, it, you know, basically just helps us understand that it's a higher plane, that we're not, that for us it's unreachable. So, you know, that's...
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're right. I think that there are spiritual things that we don't really have any real frame of reference for understanding. And therefore, God uses earthly or human-like, what we might call anthropomorphic imagery to help us understand that heaven is in some sense higher than us. So to image it as physically higher is just a helpful way for us to think about it, to understand that concept. I appreciate your call, Paul. Thanks for that. Let's talk to Mike from Evergreen, Colorado. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Hey, I wanted to offer an answer for your first caller and his question regarding what the fig tree represents.
Okay.
Okay. We find our answer directly in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, although it is confirmed throughout Scripture from cover to cover. And in James chapter 3, he refers to... That chapter is strongly stressing the importance of the tongue, and that no man can tame it. It's unruly and it's a poison, and we bless God and then we curse God with the same mouth and so on. And then he describes the tongue as a fountain, and then he describes the tongue as the fig tree, and then as the fruit on the vine, and then once again as the fountain. So that's where we get the answer. And then confirm throughout Scripture as to what the fig tree represents.
Well, let me ask you something. There are a lot of references in the Bible to fig trees.
Right.
And including, there is a reference to a fig tree in James 3:12. But what is it that is to connect James 3:12, the reference to a fig tree there? The tongue, it simply is, can a fig tree bear olive berries? It's just saying that one kind of tree can't produce another kind of fruit. How do we connect that to Matthew 24?
All right. The tongue in James chapter 3 is referred to as a fig tree.
Let me clarify. James is saying that the tongue reveals what's in our heart. That's like what Jesus said. And he gives the illustration, as Jesus did, of a tree can't produce fruit contrary to its own nature. And he mentions, as an example, that a fig tree cannot bear olives, for example. Now, that's not saying that the tongue is a fig tree, but even if it was, I mean, let's even allow what you're suggesting, that James is saying that the tongue is like a fig tree. So there's lots of references in other contexts about fig trees, too. What is it that would cause us to say that this reference to a fig tree somehow connects to Matthew 24? For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "When you see the fig tree put out its branches and its leaves, you know summer is near." Okay, how does that relate to the tongue?
All right, I can answer that question. All right, I can answer that question. See, and I'm not going to try to take away from
okay,
the...
Okay, but you'll have to do... I'm sorry, you'll have to do it rather quickly because we're going to run out of time real quick.
All right, Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. God is mm-hmm. about to quit delaying performing his word, but we're entering into a season where the virgin is going to give birth to a man-child, and again, that is about to be repeated. The body of Christ is going to come to the realization that every word spoken is the seed of Jesus. Every word out of our mouth is the fruit, and the seed in that fruit is Jesus Christ. And God is going to no longer delay performing his word, but is going to start immediately performing his word when it's spoken. And that's why we see in Matthew 24 that when we see the green come on the trees, we are now knowing that the body of Christ is coming into the maturity, that every word spoken is in fact a seed, is in fact Jesus. He is the...
Okay, I think that's pretty wild, frankly. I mean, I don't really see how Jesus could possibly have expected his disciples to get that meaning out of it, especially since there's a really simple meaning that's right on the surface. But we can look for esoteric meanings if we want to, and a lot of people do. I don't. But if you do and that satisfies you, that's fine. I'm sure it may satisfy some other people too. I'm actually looking for meanings that are probable rather than very speculative meanings. But I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for a half hour a day. We're listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.